Gnosticism starts with a G. You could say Gnosticism. That's where we get the word gno from. That's a joke. No, actually, it really is. I mean, when Gary went to the doctor, they made a diagnosis, right? When you go to the mechanic, you have a diagnostic on what's wrong with your car. So that real word really is part of our language. And it means to know through. But in this case, it meant some kind of higher knowledge, something above and beyond, something that would get you to the place. And as I said, it wasn't just one teaching. It was a whole panoply of kinds of teaching. Some of it was... Was kind of leftover Judaism, where there was rigid rule keeping and religious observances, and some were into the worship of angels, others into reliance on visions. But basically, the thing that Gnosticism centered on was this: was that God was far away, that He was inaccessible, and revealed Himself only through these faint emanations, like if you throw a stone into a pond, the ripples go out and they get fainter and fainter and fainter and fainter. And that's how they looked at God, is that you could only know Him through these faint emanations. And Gnosticism taught that Jesus was one of these emanations, just one, and just a faint emanation where really God really is, way off there someplace. And because this system offered so many choices of visions and angel worship and a higher knowledge that they were seeking out from these expanding emanations and things like that, you could literally build your own religion. And that's what was going on. Jesus was a piece of the puzzle. Understand that, but just a piece. Not even the centerpiece, just a piece. And the threat that these teachings posed to the church at Colossae were the reason that Paul wrote this letter. Now, there's two primary threats to the church here. The first is a distraction from Christ, because these teachings promoted that people should go beyond Christ, that these Christians should look beyond Christ to pursue some undefined higher knowledge or some kind of experience that was out there somewhere. And Paul's concern was that as the believers tried to move beyond Christ or away from Christ to get these blessings that were out there of this higher knowledge, blessings, by the way, that were already theirs in Christ, he was concerned that they would be robbed of those blessings. And so Paul gives them three warnings. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he warns them about being deluded by persuasive arguments. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he warns them about being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. And in chapter 2 and verse 16, he warns them about forfeiting their freedom in Christ. You know, Satan only has one lie, and this manifestation of it in the church in Colossae is the exact same lie that he told in the garden, and it's the only tool in his toolbox, and it's this. To those who are rightly related to God, Satan promises to give what's already yours. And that's what Paul was concerned about here, is that with these teachings, is that the Christians would be for striving for something beyond Jesus that was already theirs in Jesus. The second threat was a distortion of the gospel. Because you see, in Gnosticism, Jesus is just a piece of the puzzle. He's a prominent piece, maybe, but just a piece, and not the centerpiece. And Paul's concern was that the gospel would be distorted. The gospel, that Jesus is God Himself come in human flesh to take on Himself the wrath of a holy God, so that all who trust Him as Savior will forever have a right standing before God. and enjoy relationship and blessing with him for eternity. That's it. That's the gospel. And the Gnostics believe none of that. Now, it seems like, doesn't it, that this should have been easy for the Colossian church, those who had been steeped in the real gospel, to look at this, to kind of scope this in, and to reject it out of hand. But they didn't. Why? It's because their culture and their society, their marketplaces, their parks, their theaters, everywhere were saturated with this thinking. It was popular. It was what people wanted to hear. And let's remember, too, that we as Christians experience difficulties and disappointments. I mean, that's just part of Christian life, right? Well, what the Gnostics said was, hey, if you've got this knowledge up here beyond Jesus, you can just blow by all that stuff. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going to have that trouble. Just do what we're telling you. Look beyond. Look out there. Go to the next level past Jesus. That's an enticing promise. And so it wasn't long before Gnosticism began to slither its way into the church. But the message of Colossians is simply this, and it's encapsulated in chapter 1, verse 28. The message is this: when you have Christ, you have it all. There is no higher knowledge, no greater revelation or experience. There's nothing behind door number 3. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Colossians 1:28 says, and this is really the aim and letter. Paul says, we proclaim him, that is Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is, that every man will have the understanding of his completeness in Christ. Now I want us to notice that the Gnostics were okay with giving Jesus a place, and sometimes even a prominent place in their teaching of self-actualization and self-fulfillment and all that. But the Bible says that Jesus is not prominent, but preeminent. Brent's going to preach on that next week. It's a wonderful section that begins in verse 12 and goes all the way through verse 23 about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And here's an example of that. We live around here and we drive up and down the Bend and we see all the time, Powell Butte is prominent. Mount Everest is preeminent. And that's the difference, is that Jesus was actually incorporated in, even maybe into a prominent way, but not given preeminence. So, why is this letter important to us? So before your eyes glaze over, you know, and you tune out and you begin to think about what's going to happen in game 5 at the World Series, thinking to yourself, you know, I don't struggle with Gnosticism. I don't pursue mysterious divine emanations. I don't order my life in visions, and I certainly don't worship angels. What's this got to do with me? The teachings of Gnosticism offered a means of self-fulfillment. One could ultimately be fulfilled by extraordinary visions and so forth, obtaining secret knowledge about this distant God. The aim was ultimate fulfillment, real fulfillment of self. That was the goal. And like the Colossians, we live in a culture today that's totally absorbed with self. A good indication that it's not only out there, this occupation with self or preoccupation with self, but in here, that is in the churches, is a trip to the local bookstore, Christian bookstore. In there, you will find books on the shelves that are devoted to self, that are on such therapeutic themes as how to lose weight for Jesus, how to overcome self-doubt, how to improve self-image, how to find inner healing. These are just some of them I saw. Achieve peace of mind, how to achieve self-realization, and to find fulfillment, success, prosperity, and peace. Peter Jones, in his book, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, I love that title. Way back in 1992, he pointed out that the only real difference between Gnosticism back in that day that sought for a higher knowledge and greater experience and true fulfillment, the only difference between that Gnosticism and the Gnosticism of today is that they were chasing after emanations from a distant God out there to find that fulfillment. And today, we're not chasing out there. We're looking in here. We're searching in here. We're trying to develop what's in here, what's inside us. I mean, it's a real cultural Star Wars theology, right? I mean, wasn't it Obi-Wan that was always saying, Luke, follow your feelings, right? And Yoda had the same counsel, right? Trust your feelings, you must. David Wells is a guy that's written a number of books on this matter, and he says this: contemporary spirituality is about the business of self-realization or self-discovery, and is assuming that real knowledge is found in an inward experience rather than an outward belief. Much of the church today, he says, especially the part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to this idolatry to self. It's a form of corruption, he says, far more profound than the lists of things we think of sins. We're trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel of self. Today, we think that each person must find his own way of being spiritual, something that's comfortable to that person. Each spirituality is particular to each person. What is objectively true no longer matters. What matters is how does it make me feel? Does this appeal to my intuition? My inner sense of right or wrong? And a way that you see that is a typical sermon metric. It's not, when we leave, it's not whether we were exposed to truth that exalted Jesus Christ, whether we were exposed to truth that convicted sinners, or whether we were exposed to truth or doctrine in that teaching, in that sermon that promoted holiness and Christlikeness. It's not that. It's how did it make me feel? How did it make me feel? And there's a very grave threat here. Because Proverbs 14 says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, apart from the light of God's revelation, our intuitions, our understandings, and our feelings are dark and deceptive. You know what this scripture says? There's a way that seems right, but the end is death. Puts me in a very precarious position. One can be on the road to hell, but feel really good about it. Real wisdom, real understanding is not found in intuitions and feelings, but in respecting God as He has revealed Himself and learning about Him. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean that the fear of the Lord is the starting place and you move off from there to something else. It means that it's the foundation that you never move off of. This hits close to home, this Gnosticism in a church. Nancy and I have a friend whose daughter, this friend of hers, goes to a very large evangelical Christian church in Portland. And her daughter wanted to sell her house. So her daughter heard that you can give the sale of your house a little bump if you plant a statue of St. Joseph in the yard upside down. You laugh? These are evangelical Christians. Instead of just praying to Jesus, you buy a figurine of Joseph and bury it upside down, and this is the prayer that you say when you bury it. I'm going to place you, speaking to the little figurine, the idol, I'm going to place you in a difficult position with your head in darkness, and you will suffer as our Lord suffered until this house, list the address, is sold. Suggested prayer. Then St. Joseph, afterwards, I swear, this is blasphemous, I swear before the cross at God Almighty that I will redeem you and will receive, and you will receive my gratitude and a place of honor in my home. That's just weird. But millions of these things continue to be sold. A little Jesus, a little superstition. It's no doubt that they're aware that this is crass idolatry, but I know Jesus wants me to sell my house, and hey, if it helps, why not? Another Christian friend of mine serves faithfully in its church's worship band, and he has for years, and a few years ago, he went through some painful cancer treatments, and he used medical marijuana during the treatments. Well, he's been cancer-free now for years, but he recently confided in me that he's continuing his marijuana use. This is pretty much a quote, because it helps me to experience Jesus in a whole new realm. Understand that this higher knowledge, this new realm he's talking about, doesn't come through study and meditation of the Bible or to prayer, but through chemical stimulation. This guy's been a believer a long time, and he knows the Bible's prohibition of drug use, and he does it because he enjoys it and it makes him feel good. It's about self. Self trumps the Bible. Another example. In 2004, a writer named Sarah Young published a book called Jesus Calling, which is subtitled Enjoying Peace in His Presence. And that book has taken the evangelical church by storm, to the tune of 10 million copies. Now, she admits that it's not scripture, but she presents it, what she writes in the book, as first-person speech from Jesus himself. And this is a quote. She says, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, she said, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. That more, as it turns out, was the presence of Jesus, what she wrote down. Something beyond the ordinary means of grace. So she says, I was ready to begin a new spiritual quest and begin to delve in the teaching of Andrew Murray, who is a mystic spiritualist. And she said, after reading him, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communion with God. In his review of Jesus Calling, theologian Michael Horton says this, Jesus Calling is a something more book, at the very least. I believe that it encourages believers to see God's word as humdrum and to ascend to the heavens or to descend to the depths to discover a word that will make Jesus more present in our daily lives. Horton goes on, in Jesus' calling, he says, I'm repeatedly exhorted to look at Christ, rest in Christ, trust in Christ, be thankful and long for a deeper sense of his presence with little truth about Christ that might provoke me to want to be thankful or have a deeper sense or look to him or rest to him. He says, all this means that I'm directed not actually to Christ, but to my own inner struggle to be more trustful, restful, and thankful. There it is, 10 million copies directed to something more than the word, to the feelings of self rather than objective truth. And it hasn't been that long ago that I heard a Christian comment, actually kind of, I don't know how they said it, what frame of mind, it doesn't matter, but they said, you know, Jesus Calling has become my new devotional book. What do all these paths have in common? It's a path to self-fulfillment, a path apart from the Word of Jesus and the Jesus of the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's a large church in Portland with several campuses. 20 years ago, began preaching the Word. And lately, they began emphasizing private visions, prayer impressions from the pastoral staff. They've moved beyond Jesus and entered into the gospel of self. I know this because I've got a friend that I've ministered alongside for better part of 30 years that I know that works for a missions organization. If I said that name, you'd know it instantly. And he and I actually have been over around our kitchen table several times. He was an elder at that church and he left. It's a growing church, but it's a church that has entered into the gospel of self, where intuitions and the feelings, which are the spirit of our age, is what's being emphasized. The gospel of self-empowerment seems to have seduced this church, and it's tragic. And you know what? It's popular. It's growing. The doors are open. People are hearing what they want to hear. Their culture, back in the day of the Colossians, was the same as ours. It was rife with this. It was about self. The Gnostic gospel leads us to self. The gospel of Jesus Christ leads us to Him and, like Him, to deny self, to take up our cross, to lay down our lives, to serve not self but God. But in so doing, to be filled. Now, I think it's remarkable in this text here that even with the thread of this Paul's teaching, Paul doesn't start by refuting that teaching, but with thanksgiving. In verse 3, do you see that? We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks. And if you look down at verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father. So this whole passage is bracketed by giving thanks. That's where he starts. Thanking God for the proofs of the effects of the gospel in their lives, the faith they have in Jesus Christ, the love they have for one another, and the hope that they have in heaven. You know, I think it's kind of hard for us to imagine, but the ancient world that these Colossian believers lived in was as rife with hatred and jealousy and racism as ours. And Paul says, the love that you have for all the saints. You see, in that world, the Jews had slang words for Gentiles. They called them barbarians. That is not a complimentary term. The Gentiles, all the others, had words that they called the Jews. Some of them are not repeatable. Most of them are, as a matter of fact. But here in this church where there were Jew and Gentile together, because of the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was love for one another that transcended all of those differences. You might put it this way. The conservatives loved the liberals. The liberals loved the conservatives. The blue loved the red. And the red loved the blue. And you see that the goal of Paul's prayer in verse 12 is that these believers would be giving thanks to the Father. The Bible tells us to give thanks always in all things. I think that the Bible tells us that, to give thanks at all times, is because thanksgiving is kind of a Christian emissions test. Now, you guys over here don't have a DEQ that you have to run your car through all the time, but over in the valley where I come from, we do. every 2 years or 3 years, I think you have to go in there, pay them their $75. They hook up the exhaust of your car to this machine that measures all the hydrocarbons and all the gases and the O2s and the O-whatevers like that. And if it all falls within a certain bound, then your car's okay, because they assume that everything else upline from that is working properly. And I think that's the way Thanksgiving is in the Christian's life. Is that if there's Thanksgiving, if there's genuine heartfelt Thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done, then everything upline from there is okay. And if not, then it's time to have the Word of God and the God of the Word examine us to see what's going on. Do you ever notice how different your prayers are from those of the Bible? In Paul's prayer in verse 9 and 10, how different are my prayers from that? We pray about threats. We pray about illnesses and disease and problems that they just go away. But Paul prays for these believers to lean into Jesus and all that he is. Because the true danger in the Christian life is not sickness or death or adversity, but unbelief. Wandering away from the sufficiency of Christ. So here in verse 9, he prays that they would be filled up with the knowledge of God's will. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, that's certainly a departure, isn't it, from the self-focused thing encouraged by the Gnostics? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we learn the will of God by the Word of God. Paul prays that they'll walk in the will of God, that is, in what he desires, in what God desires. But here's the secret. This is a non-Gnostic secret. It's not hidden like theirs, but fully revealed in God's word, that God's will is a delight. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will. Paul tells us that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, doesn't he, in Romans 12? God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. John Piper has made a lifetime ministry out of awakening Christians that the glory of God and our fulfillment are not opposed to one another. In fact, he says this over and over again, this has become his moniker, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The satisfaction that we all seek is found in Christ as we learn of him and follow him. Immerse yourself in God's word and prayer. Learn what is pleasing to him. Walk in obedience, and you will be fulfilled beyond imagination. There's an old song that we used to sing in a church about 150 years ago, roughly. A long time ago. And it goes like this. And I like it because it connects these thoughts. It says, the Lord has a will, and I have a need to follow that will, to humbly be still, to rest in it, nest in it, fully be blessed in it, following my Father's will. Verse 10 tells us, it says, increasing in the knowledge of God, and it tells us that the byproduct of desiring to know God and walk in his ways, and that we will understand and love his ways even more. The psalmist puts it this way. In your light, we see light. That is, as we walk in the revelation of God, as we follow him, as we seek to know him and obey him and serve him and please him, that more of all who God is and all the love that he has for us and his will for us opens up more and more as we walk in the light. And kind of as a result down in verse 11, did you notice that God's will is that we attain steadfastness and patience? Literally, that's endurance or bearing up under a load. long-suffering. Those aren't the top two things on my list. If you go to self, endurance and long-suffering ain't there. But that's God's will. The first has to do, that is enduring, with enduring unendurable circumstances. And the second is being patient with insufferable people. With joy. With joy. That's not a misprint. With joy. And it's not a joke. But it's what God has for us. That's what Jesus did. That's following his example. But we can't do it. I can't do that. And I don't think you can either. Except that we be strengthened by his power and glorious might. This is not just God's power or his strength, but his glorious power applied to our lives and the fulfilling of this endurance and long suffering. One translator translates might here as God's glory manifested in power to deliver his people. Deliver from self through endurance and long suffering. Some of you have been locked in a struggle with sin or addiction for years, and you feel like you're getting nowhere. Others are enduring the unendurable. Rejection by spouses, alienation from children. And it's a daily thing, and it's suffocating. And some others of you get up every day to the relentless pain of disease, or the despair of disability with no end in sight. And others, there's just the daily concern of having enough to pay the bills with little hope of it ever changing. Paul's message here is that as we walk with Christ, as we grow in the knowledge of his will, as he is forging these things by his strength and his power, is to don't give up. Keep trusting the power of God. To endure, to transform you, or, and this is usually our first prayer, trusting God to change our circumstances. And he'll do that if it's best. Enduring the unendurable by the power of Christ and living and loving like Christ with even the unlovable. That power that is yours and mine is no less than glory power of the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 6 that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that's what we're talking about here. He says, so he's comparing these things. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you too might walk in newness of life. God's declared it and we need to cling to it. He's doing a glorious transforming work in you. And many of you are bearing up under extreme difficulty. The apostle wants us to know your testimony of God is a good work that's pleasing to him. And a lot of us see it, and that's so encouraging. The Christian life is full of difficulties, full of adversities. Jesus said it would be. But as we encounter them, remember, our response should be to press more into the fullness of Christ and not to look beyond Christ and his word. He's the ultimate. There's nothing beyond Christ or even alongside of Christ. He is preeminent. How could he say it more completely than this? As well, Pastor Brent will get to this in a week or so. In him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. Now everyone seeks fullness. The Gnostics did then and today. A desire for fullness is designed into us. Blaise Pascal, who was a French A philosopher and theologian described that desire and that desire for fullness as a God-shaped hole in every man. We were made to be satisfied in God. And I don't know you. I don't know many of you. But I do know this, that you're seeking fullness. You're seeking satisfaction. You're seeking completeness. You've got a hole to fill, and you're filling it with something. The message of Colossians is that fullness is found in Christ and Christ alone. Paul's prayer is that they would be filled with the full knowledge of Jesus. And indeed, our fullness is in Christ. You know, Christ came to fill all things. All things. Ephesians 4 says, Jesus ascended above the heavens that he might fill all things. He filled the jars with wine at Cana. He filled the weary, hungry crowd in the wilderness. He even filled the baskets when they were done. Psalm 107, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, prophesied that Messiah would fill the hungry with good things. Well, how full is full? In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says what he means. He prays that the believers may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That's how full. That's the fullness that's in Christ. Let's give thanks. Lord, we do praise you for who Jesus is, that all the fullness of deity came and dwelt among us, Lord, and we beheld his glory, Lord, and through his death on the cross, Father, and through faith, we can come to know him and have relationship with him and have everything. Father, keep us constantly reminded of all that we have in Christ. Lord, when trial and temptation come, when distraction come, Father, help us to press into Jesus and not look beyond. Father, we live in a culture that's full of slithering temptations to look away, to look for more. Help us to realize all the fullness that we have in Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.